Continuing on the pastoral epistles on 2 Timothy, the second chapter of 2 Timothy, and we'll be looking at verses primarily 19 through 26, but as I like to do sometimes is give a few verses ahead of that to help with a little context. So I'm going to start on verse 14, reading to verse 26 of 2 Peter chapter 2. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Now verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now, though it might not seem like it in this early spring season, the grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of God endures forever. May God bless the reading and proclamation of his holy and enduring word. You know, the last couple of weeks, the church has been going through a lot of stuff, and I don't mean emotional type of baggage or conflict, but a lot of literally stuff, primarily in the kitchen. And primarily it's been Joy and Sue who've been going through a lot of these things, trying to filter out what we want to keep and what we want to get rid of. Trying to figure out what is going to be used in a new kitchen. And a little bit like going down memory lane, wasn't it, Joy, seeing some of those old pots and pans and what have you? And of course, any project like this, a big renovation or a move, you're going to go through a lot of junk, which is stuff that you either don't need or really doesn't have any value. You know, I took a few boxes over to Goodwill, and one of the things was a crock pot. And it was rejected because it had a small chip on the glass lid. They said, oh, no, that won't go. You know, we these have to be in really nice, pristine shape. And I thought to myself, Goodwill is the end of the line. Where does it go after this besides being pitched? And to me, if something works good, I hate to throw it out. If I think it can get somebody used somewhere, I just hate to get rid of it. You know, I've always had a secret admiration for folks who can do a cleansing of a closet or a garage or something and not hold on to things that, even though they might have value, they just see it as clutter and they get rid of that. I guess I'm a hoarder wannabe or something. I don't know. I can see how hoarders are made, because I don't mind if someone takes it for free as long as somebody uses it, but just to pitch it. Anyhow, what do we have sure need of? What is going to be of use are the rules for keeping things and discerning that which has true value and that which doesn't. Well, that's the key. And don't we see that in this evening's text as well? But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Now, from verse 14, which I started on this evening of this chapter, we read of the Apostle Paul's encouragement to Timothy of diligence, to be focused on the right things. And we see a continuation of that in verses 19 through 26. Now, these verses focus more on what should be fled from and what should be pursued. Both of these words, fleeing and pursuing, call for an active, continual engagement of the believer. And it's essential. It's an essential element of the Christian life. There's no growth without it. There's no fruit. There's no true joy without intentional, continual engagement of the in the believer's life. And again, this also stays in the theme of what we read before, verse 14, the theme of the soldier, the athlete, the farmer. And it definitely underlines and reinforces the whole theme of a diligent worker that Paul talks about. So fleeing and pursuing are at the same time in the category of putting on and putting off. Language that we read often in the apostles' epistles. Think of the last few verses of Romans 13, verses 12 through 14. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. So putting off, putting away, and at the same time, putting on sums up the believer's life until we really are face to face with Christ. You know, I love how the Apostle Paul states it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. In this tent, in this life, we groan, being burdened. And that is to be our experience, because we are constantly in this state of change, endlessly putting off things of this world and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And until that time, we are what 2 Corinthians 2:4 declares, that we are until we are fully or completely clothed in a glorified state. Now, this evening's text in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it is spelling out for us specific steps, the words fleeing and pursuing. First, the Apostle Paul uses the analogy of a house to say that there are vessels of honor and dishonor within that house. Second, then he puts forth the command to flee the dishonorable things and pursue honorable. Third, he gives specifics to those things to flee and the things to pursue. And at the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul puts forth hope that a faithful walk can have, that in coming to this faithful pursuing of the righteousness, that some who are in opposition to the gospel would come to the repentance and new life. And that ought to encourage all of our hearts in pursuing Christ and interacting with those in opposition to the gospel. Now, church history is full of unlikely converts. How many times have you heard it said, I never thought that person would come to know the Lord? At my 40th high school reunion, I was talking with a man who was a Christian, and he said, when I heard you were in ministry, he says, I almost dropped over dead. Really, when you think about it, all of us should be in that list of unlikely converts. So it ought to give us a hope for those that we think, not that one. Doesn't the Lord surprise us so often with those who he brings to himself? Now, although I ended on verse 19, last time we were here, obviously I included in tonight's text as well, because it establishes two great truths that are to guide us in our worship. Now we see in verse 19, Paul states, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's on that seal, those two inscriptions. Now the Apostle Paul had just mentioned Hymenaeus and Philetus as false teachers that bring much damage to the church, overthrowing the faith in some, and the Apostle Paul likens them onto some disease like a cancer or a canker of sorts that spreads. And as to assure Timothy that even in the midst of the destructive behavior of some, the church of God will continue and will prevail. Now declaring this, the Apostle Paul puts forth, the Lord knows those are his, and let those who are his depart from iniquity. Now the first truth comes from the wording of it, comes from Numbers chapter 16, when unfaithful servants opposed Moses in the wilderness. Korah and On led a rebellion against Moses in Numbers 16. And we read in verse 5, "And he spoke to Korah," Moses did, "and all his companions, saying, 'Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one who he chooses, he will cause to come near to him.'" The Lord knows those who are his. "And for those who the Lord chooses and come near to him," we read in verse 26 of Numbers 11, "And he spoke to the congregation, saying, 'Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins.'" The Lord knows those who are his. "Let everyone who goes by the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Right there in Numbers chapter 16. Now, we've heard it said, and I'm sure we've run into individuals like this that say, "I know the Lord. I'm saved. I'm good. I'm good with the Lord. I'm going to heaven, you know, and I prayed the prayer, and I live my life. How I live my life is of no importance because I'm saved by grace. I'm saved by grace, so it doesn't matter." Now, if someone were to make such a statement, how do we respond to them? I think one question we could ask is, what were you saved from? I'll let them think about that. And reminder, yes, we're not saved by our works. However, we are saved to walk in good works as a byproduct of that being saved. And isn't that the order we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10? "For by grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him." So in essence, what Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 10 says is what is written on those two seals we see on the solid foundation. The Lord knows who are his. They're saved by faith. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That one seal, two inscriptions. These two truths are the inscriptions and the seal on that solid, unmovable, never changing foundation. Now, we can ask ourselves, what is a seal for? And of course, we know it has a twofold purpose. One, it is a mark of ownership. Any type of emperor or king that put his seal on something, no one was to break that seal. No one was to mess with whatever it was, a content of letters, or it could be even a grave that was marked with a Roman seal. No one was to mess with that seal without putting their own life at risk. So it was a mark of the Lord's ownership. And also, it was a seal of separation. This was set aside for the king's use or the owner's use. Spurgeon wrote this: "The first seal marked it for the Lord. The second seal secured its removal from the common stones around it. First comes election, and sanctification follows. I want every professing Christian to have that double mark, and so to be Christ man, known to all, known of all to be such by coming out from the unclean and being separated unto the Lord." Now the Apostle Paul goes then from that solid foundation language to the use of the analogy of the above ground edifice. You got the foundation, now the building above it. We read in verse 20, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, and some for honor and some for dishonor." Now, what does that term great house imply to us? It's a great house because it has a great builder, an architect. It's a great house because of the great price paid for the material, building material of that house. It's a great house because it houses those who have been redeemed by the owner. Because it's not a common house that would use much less valuable materials such as wood and clay, it uses silver and gold. Any slow cooker with a chip on the lid in that house would be not kept for honorable use. Now we read in this passage the same language of building material that the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. "But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is." A test of fire on that day. A term, that day, the Apostle Paul has used a number of times in this second letter of Timothy. It will reveal the quality and the substance of the building material. gold and silver, when tested by fire, what happens to it? It becomes more purified. Now, also because it's a great house, it's a large house. And a number of people believe that this large house represents the professing church, the total of professing believers, but also true confessors of the true faith. Think of all that falls under the banner of evangelicalism today. Now, there are those within evangelicalism, believers, who don't even like the term anymore because it has been morphed into include so much that we would say is not biblical at all. They don't even care for the title. It's become to represent something totally different than what it once did. You know, when we think of that broad term of evangelicalism today, we have to consider what John wrote in his first epistle, having some application here. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. You know, I think this is particularly true of the likes of men that Paul just mentioned before, who are causing so much havoc and destruction in the church. These would be those who are compared to vessels of dishonor and whom Timothy in the church needs to be cleansed from. You know, verse 21, we read, therefore, if anyone cleanse himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Now, this cleansing has a twofold removal in that the false teachers like Hymenaeus and Philetus are removed, and that's what's spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, in the purging. Do you remember that it's referring to the purging of the immoral man who was unrepentant, and they were saying to remove him from the body. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Now, the other way of the cleansing is one, getting rid of the false teachers, those who have not repented of the false teaching or immoral ways. And the other is the cleansing, what we can consider an inward cleansing. And that would fit with the following verses of this second chapter of Timothy. It fits with the second inscription of the seal, that everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, the term cleanses himself is not a self-cleansing as if the source of our cleansing were ourselves. No, it's not a cleansing that is done apart from the work of God. For this cleansing that was in reference here is a cleansing of separation for the use and service. And we see the fruit of that work of cleansing. One, it makes one a vessel of honor. Two, it's sanctified and set apart for the work of God. Three, it's useful for the master. And four, it's prepared for every good work. I can remember a missionary speaking at Bible school years ago, and he said he was afraid that when God calls so many saints to the different areas of service, that they're so busy getting their life in order and getting rid of all their possessions and everything that they can hardly make the first step towards it. Well, this one who's separated himself from the false teaching, not belongings, but the false teachings that's going around, the disputes and what have you, is useful for the master, and he's prepared for every good work. Now, this could be, it's actually the context of it is the ministry within the church, but it's more encompassing than that. It concludes every good work. It doesn't matter where you put this one. They're prepared to work, whether that be in their houses, in their jobs, whatever situation, prepared for every good work. You know, it puts me in mind of Joseph of old, when his father gave him the order to take supplies and report on the situation of his brothers. He was diligent in finding them. And he sought them out, even when they weren't easy to locate. And you know, I was thinking of that a little bit, and I thought of how Christ pursues us when we're not pursuing him. Joseph pursued his brothers who had already made it known they do not like him. He could have went and checked where they were at, and reported home, they weren't there, Dad. No, he pursued them and found them. To his negative experience, but in God's sovereignty of things, when he was sold into slavery, he served Potiphar loyally, even resisting the enticements of Potiphar's wife, which caused him to end up in jail. When he was in prison, he took the work there at hand and put his mind and heart into it, even though freedom from prison was still on his mind and heart, and he mentioned it to the cupbearer. And after he was released from prison, He's demonstrated that he was prepared for every good work. He was elevated to the second in charge of all of Egypt. Put your mind of he who's faithful in little will be faithful in much. I knew an older missionary couple who served for years in Africa. And in his retirement years, the husband, he helped with maintenance in the mission headquarters in Philadelphia. And he and his wife were some of the most joyful people I've ever met. And when the subject of Christian service was being discussed, he would always say with a smile, "There's more if you are willing. There is more if you are willing." And his words always stuck with me. He said it a number of times. And Evan and B. Gron were their names. More of Christ. There's more joy in service. There's more if you are willing. The intentional, volitional, heart of a believer engaged in the work of cleansing for the Lord's service. It's anything but passivity here. And we see this in verse 22. We see that the cleansing is a two-way activity. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You know, you've heard it said that the Christian life is not a sprint, but more like a marathon. And that is true. It's a distance run from the time we first trust Christ all the way till the time we see him. A Christian is always to be running. It might be a little bit confusing with this verse we just read in Timothy, but it's true. It makes sense. Are believers to run in two directions at the same time? Well, yes and no. If you're not fleeing from sin, then you won't be pursuing righteousness. But if you are pursuing righteousness, you will be fleeing from sin. Going the right way, you'll automatically not be going the wrong way. You know, last year when Pastor Dabney and I went to a conference in Grand Rapids, while trying to find a parking spot the first day of the conference, Pastor Dabney went the wrong way on a one-way street. And we just so happened to park behind Dr. Beakey and Dr. Ian Hamilton. And Dr. Beakey got out of his car and said hi to Pastor Dabney. And he says, "Dabney, you were on a one-way street." And I said, "Dr. Beakey, I told him he was on a one-way street." And he replied, "Well, I was only going one way." And Dr. Beakey got a little chuckled out of it. So I was real happy with myself, my first interaction with Dr. Beakey. I made him laugh. But for the believer, if you're going on the right way, you will not be going both ways simultaneously. You'll be going on the way you should be going. More and more away from sin and more towards Christ. When Christ is pursued in his righteousness, fleeing sin will indeed take place. As the Lord said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Paul tells Timothy to flee youthful lust. To flee youthful lust. Now, this could be spelled out by the things that John writes in his letter, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But given what the Apostle Paul writes in verses 23 and 24, I think the pride of life is the main issue and focus here. As zeal is usually absent from an older saint, so humility is not in abundance with a young person. There seems to be a switch as one gets older. Old age with a growing feebleness of body brings a slight degree of humility, not total, but a slight degree. And at the same time, as the zeal wanes, less energy and strength, with the decline of less energy and strength, zeal wanes as well. On the other hand, the confidence and strength of youth is not a great soil for humility to grow in. Now, pride hates to lose at anything, whether it be sports or arguments, and that includes theological arguments as well. Paul writes in verses 23 and 24, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient." You know, the main thing to argue and contend for is truth, but truth has very little to do with foolish and ignorant disputes. Those disputes are mostly fueled by selfishness and pride. Pride is injured, feelings are hurt, and unity is devastated. Proverbs 15:1 declares, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." Now, when it comes to arguments, the thermostat of the heart only goes in one direction. It's not adjustable. It just goes up in one direction. It gets hotter and more heated. And it never returns to a cooler temperature until it's done some damage. So we must keep that thermostat on a low setting, according to these verses Paul encourages Timothy with. That's what he states in verses 24 and 25. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle, all able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Again, if I could refer back to Romans chapter 13, verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. This is what Paul is actually telling Timothy. Put on the Lord, his character, his likeness. Paul is telling Timothy and all of us, in pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace, we are to be more like our Savior, who said in Matthew 11, verse 2, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest from your souls. Paul writes that we are to, in humility, correct those who are in opposition. In humility. All of us saints were once lovers of darkness and enemies of God in our fallen state. We were alienated from God and in opposition to his will. And even in that state, Christ died for us, as we heard this morning, Pastor Fred made mention of in CE. In his great condescension and humiliation, Christ became man and died in our stead, even when we weren't pursuing him. And what was the result of Christ's condescension and humility? We read in Romans 2, 4, that the goodness of God led us to repentance. And what do we do with that? What do we have that we have not received? In humility, correcting those in opposition. And for what reason? Because that's what we once were. We were once in opposition. We are not to treat them with any condescension ourselves. And this is the wonderful hope in this final verse of the chapter. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. That they may, one, may know the truth, not offended by trivial disputes, not harboring hurts from heated exchanges, not nursing injured pride, and with that comes the covering of their ears of hearing anything else, but that they may know the truth. And the fruit of that is, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. We read in verse 26, come to their senses. This is not of the five senses of hearing, sight, smell, and touch, and taste, but their spiritual senses, understanding what their needful condition of their souls is. And they escape the captivity of the enemy of their souls. So let us be mindful, dear ones, in this spiritual battle that we are in, that our tools, our weapons are not the same as the world weapons, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Our weapons are not carnal. But in the battle of winning the hearts and minds of those in opposition, let us flee from those things that increase that opposition and pursue Christ, his righteousness, his message, his way, and by all means, seek his enabling, his grace to do such things for his holy will. Would you pray with me, dear ones? Our gracious Heavenly Father, when we consider those in opposition to the gospel, we are indeed mindful of our own state in those days of darkness. And we think of even words we heard today of the purpose of life, living for what? No sense of purpose, no sense of even living, just existing day by day. And even in that condition of not seeking you, loving darkness, loving our own sin, you sought us out. You touched our hearts with your word. And by your spirit, you regenerated us and drew us onto yourself. How grateful we are that the Lord knows those who are his. And Lord, how we look to be those like young Timothy that flee youthful lust and all those things that would hinder our own Christ-exalting growth in our Savior. Oh Lord, make us to be those that are dependent, so dependent, not on our own abilities, our own strengths, but on your grace and your mercy and your word to be as Pastor Dabney prayed at the start, the very nourishment of our souls to cause us to be formed into the likeness of our Savior. So, Lord, be with us. Cause this word to be engrafted in our hearts. Cause it to be a meditation upon us, not just for young Timothy of so many years ago, but still speak to our hearts and everyone who wants to serve you, Lord, to be a useful, set-apart instrument, useful to the Master for every good work. Do that, we pray, O God. Be with us as we continue now in a time of worship and in prayer, a time of corporate prayer, that Christ's name be exalted. In his name we pray. Amen.